Yes, as Tom has said earlier today, we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 2, the whole chapter. If you've got the Blue Bibles, this is on page 680, and it's on the screen behind me as well. So Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 22. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above all the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, from every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem?
Do you have your Bible open and the outline available? Good to follow along, particularly in the Bible today, because it's a it's a great passage, and when you see the outline, I think it will all click into place. What Isaiah loves to do is to dance between the future and the present, and the future and the present, and how we're going to get there. And so one way we can think about that is using something I like to do in leadership roles or thinking through strategies for church and other things is something called a now, where, how diagram. Maybe you've heard of now, where, how, and let me explain it to you and how it fits with Isaiah. First of all, you work out now. What's the situation as it stands? What's the culture? What are we doing as an organization or as a group of people? What's the starting point? Because you have to know where you are to be able to know where you want to be. Where do you want to go? What are we going to start or stop or redefine or change or increase in or focus on? What do we want to change in our culture? Now, to know where. And then you start thinking about, well, how are we going to do that? How will we get there? Once we've got a handle on the now and the where, we can start working on the how. And that helps us. What steps will we take to achieve those goals? What is aligned to this vision? What isn't aligned to this vision? What are we going to say yes or no to achieve that? Now, you don't have to remember that, but it does fit very well with our passage in Isaiah. For example, we start with the where in verses 1 to 4. God, this is God's where. And he's showing the city and the nations what it will be like when they all gather to him. This is God's long-term plans in verses 1 to 4 for his people. The trouble is, of course, is the where seems a long, long way of actually ever happening because the now in verse 6 to 21 is full of religious disorder and pride and materialism, and it's influencing their worship of God. So the now is not very encouraging to that future. And of course, what about the how? How is this all going to happen? How will they go from being a rebellious, stubborn people to getting where God wants them to be? Well, there's two commands at the end of each section, in verse 5 and then in verse 22. And God says, this is the way forward into the future I have for you. Come, he says in verse 5, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And in verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans. Now, where, how? Let's explore that in more detail, beginning with the where as we start today. It all begins when Isaiah has to know the where. And it starts this way because unlike our plans for our future and our workplaces and what we would like to do, everything's based upon speculation and unsure optimism much of the time. I hope to have this achieved. I hope to move here. I hope to do this. And really, there's so many unknowns as we make plans, we can't be sure that anything will really happen. Except when God gives us a where and a future, it's concrete. It will happen. Anything God says about this future is so certain. And this is why chapter 2 begins with this. Little Isaiah, son of Amoz, given a vision so he will never lose hope in the current situation, no matter how bleak it is, that God's future will prevail. God's future is to inspire him, to help him to live faithfully in the now, because the only lasting agenda in the world is going to be God's. God's where, God's future is, as one commentator says, never an escape from reality, but the source by which Isaiah drew strength to face the uncertainty. God's future is how we draw strength to face the uncertainty of today as well. Knowing God's where he's bringing the world and how it's all centered upon Christ is crucial for you and me not to lose hope in the daily grind of life. To not be distracted with the wrong things, which God's people were. So it begins in verse 2, in 1 and 2. And what does Isaiah see? What is this? What's the where? Where is God bringing things? Well, in verse 2, it says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest mountain, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, in our midst, as a gathering, we have a few very clever people who've spent their careers working with water. And they can tell you, I'm sure, with confidence that water does not flow up. It flows down. It only goes up if you have a pump or something pushing it. That's pretty basic. But Isaiah says in this vision, he sees a mountain, top of the hill, biggest one ever, and the nations are streaming up the mountain. There's this inversion. Instead of things coming down like gravity pushing, there's this magnetic attraction to God's place where the nations are streaming upwards. The mountain is a place where the temple of God is, where heaven and earth meet. A magnetic force attracting people all over with a willingness to come up, to learn and be taught by and about the Holy One himself. But unlike when nations form alliances today, this has nothing to do with someone's own agenda or economic prosperity. In verse 3, it says, many people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord to be taught his ways, to walk in his paths. The law will go out of Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Yet this collective voice of the cultures saying, let's go and gather under God's mountain, which reminds us of Genesis 11, if you remember when we were there a few weeks back. Back then, people united in purpose to build a city, but in rebellion to God. But here, they united in purpose to encourage one another to come to God, to his place, the place he's built. They're moved by a desire to know him and his ways and order their life under him. And as such, there'll be a ruler that will finally bring universal peace. In verse 4, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes. And this great picture comes of the farming language, right? Their sword, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. How often violence is the horrible spot on humanity, cutting across nations and generations. And we saw lots of violence this week in Victoria, did we not? Whether it's protest or domestic violence, to anger when someone cuts in front of you on the road, persecution of people. Humanity is very good at being very violent, aren't we? But this image here of the future, of God's future, has swords and spears being transformed into farming implements. Violence is finally gone. Peace has arrived when the nations gather under God. There's no need for a sword. They won't even learn warfare. Which again, it's symbolic of Eden, right? People now right with God. The curse removed. Violence between people has ended, which we saw in Genesis 1 to 11. The ideal place for flourishing life is now back under God. But this future is far from out of reach right now. But we do get glimpses of it. Glimpses in our world of which we see people coming together. And the opening ceremony at the Olympics, you saw 200 nations walking together in unity. But it was far from unified, wasn't it? The French banned their teammates from wearing religious clothing, and the Palestinian athletes and Israeli ones wouldn't talk to each other. Yeah. How can we finally have peace as a humanity if our best attempts fall short so often? Well, Isaiah saw the how, and it was in verse 5. Come, walk in the light of the Lord. Light, of course, is where God dwells. It's a way of talking about his radiance and his holiness, his intent. There's no darkness in him, but there is in humanity. To walk in his light is no longer to walk in rebellion of God or evil towards each other. It's to be purified from all that, right? And it's an amazing future. Imagine on the call flute signs, if they still were allowed in our state, to see on them at election time, this is the future that will be yours, secured by God, not from any political party, but from God himself. I'd love to see that. And the invitation from God is simply to come, you see. Come and walk. Come to the mountain of the Lord. He says, come and walk in the light of the Lord. This is the future. This is the future to inspire us to work towards today with the good news of Jesus, who unites people and God in peace. Just as it inspired Isaiah to keep going, knowing that God's law and God's word would go forth from this place. And today, the same thing happens. God's word is our guide, as Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet, the light, and a light to my path. Let us see this glorious future. Let us commit to it in all our planning, all our ambitions, and all our what we do in this world, to walk in the light of the Lord all the days of our life. But of course, we're not there yet. And the people in his eyes, they were not there yet either. The now is this jolting transition. So that's the where. But then we get to verse 6 to 21, and there's this handbrake moment in which Isaiah pulls up and transitions back to what's daily life like for God's people in Isaiah's day. I remember a friend of mine who would often date people as he was growing up, and he would often check out with the person mentally before he would check out with them physically. As in, he would date them, and then they'd go to things together, but he's lost the relationship in his mind. He's not there. He's just physically there, but he's not really with this person anymore. And you would know that because suddenly he would just be distracted, or he'd forget to invite her somewhere, or, you know, the poor girl would be carried along for months and months, and this guy would finally then say, oh, we should break up now. You know, he's checked out mentally before he had physically, going through the motions, but his mind is absent. Affection's long gone. In the same way, God's people are in the same boat with God. They have checked out of the relationship long ago, but they're still going through the motions in Isaiah's day. Not with a love for God, not with a desire to be holy. But in verse 6, they're simply full, it says, of superstitions and pagan customs. Their rebellion is like being full, but not from a good schnitzel at the pub and a satisfying meal, or from God's holiness. They're full from superstitions. There is no room for God in their religious practice. But then in verse 7, it gets worse, because you see what it means to be full, 7 and 8. Their land is full of silver and gold, full of horses and full of idols. This is materialism. And it's rife. It's making them arrogant because they're bowing down to the work of their fingers and hands, it says. You know, God is not against wealth. He's always concerned about how it's acquired, how it's used, and if you're going to trust in your wealth as opposed to him. And that's the problem in Isaiah's day. Do you know Australia is one of the most expensive places in the world to live? Of course you know that. You've been shopping this week, I'm sure. But comparatively speaking, we're very well off to lots of other nations. However, we live with the constant allure of things and stuff and having more things and better things. And the question we must ask living in our culture is, has Christianity been influenced by this? Has Jesus become a way to affirm an easy life of health, wealth, and happiness for our own glory and our own exaltation? We live in a pluralistic society. Have we diluted faith in God with other superstitions, adding a little bit of this idea and a little narrative from the movies, a little of our online habits of what we see from our workplaces? And has Jesus just become the cherry on top of nice cultural things? Have we, like Isaiah's people, lost the awe and humility and holiness of God and replaced him for other things? Because that was certainly the case for Isaiah, and unfortunately, it put them in direct confrontation with their God to do this. And unless they repented from their love of wealth and stuff, they could not be forgiven, which is why God humbles them. In verse 9, he says, I will bring you low. Because the root issue, verse 11, is pride. Look at verse 11. It says, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You know, there's a fleeting 15 minutes of fame attached with much of our pursuits. My once trendy ankle socks and skinny jeans are now laughed at and mocked by younger generations. It's a sad thing. Stuff breaks and rusts. Houses crack. Pipes leak. Your job, which you thought was so secure, can be gone in 2 weeks, and that's it. All of us suffer from pride in some way because we love to trust ourselves and the lifestyle that we want. Who doesn't want to be our own boss? Who doesn't want to control our working hours? Who doesn't want to live by an agenda that suits me? Be well thought of in the community. I don't want someone telling me what to do. And I'm sure you feel the same way. But as Isaiah saw in his day, our pride and self-sufficiency is not the way to God's future or a path that leads to life. It puts us in direct competition with God most of the time. So verse 1 to 4, the where, we have this great hope, the positive day of the Lord. But there's another day in verse 11 and 12 that's coming when God confronts our pride, a day of disaster, a day of humbling. And it speaks about, you from 11 down to verse 19-ish, about rocks and caves of people trying to find an escape, a hiding place. There is a day coming that's full of terrible fear, verse 10 and 21. It makes you want to hide when you'll be brought low. But it turns out there's no place you can go. The earth will shake, verse 21, leveling every place you could flee to until you are exposed before God with nothing around you. All the things they trusted in Isaiah's day, the trees, the mountains, the towers, the walls, the ship, the fancy table settings, these will fall and fail, verse 13 to 16. And the only thing left will be the glory and majesty of God that will remain, because in the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Make no mistake, God is a holy, fearful being. And pride sets us up against Him and His majesty. But there will come a day when God will humble the proud and lofty. But for such a fearful day, notice how God is described in such positive terms. Verse 11, He's almighty. In contrast to our pitiful little things, the day will show off in verse 19 and 21, the splendor of His majesty. If your only hope in life is in gold and silver and economic wealth and materialism and your family and having good experiences, you will not see God as the most glorious, majestic being on that day. It's a question of value. Is God more glorious than anything else in your life? Is He the treasure? There will be a day when everything's tested and exposed for what it will be. The work of our hands, the building of our empires and our homes and our careers compared to God, what is that? And this side of the day of the Lord, many, 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 many things compete for the treasure center of our hearts. Our possessions, our careers, ministry, they can hijack God's majesty. They can be our treasure, and we no longer see or value the splendor and the glory of God. And we no longer sit humbled under Him day by day. Jesus says it very succinctly in Matthew 6, 21. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Where is your heart today? Does the idea of a coming day in verse 17, the Lord alone, not you, the Lord alone will be exalted, does that day fill you with joy or fear? But Isaiah doesn't leave them with no hope here either. He has a now, where, and a how. Once you catch the vision of where things are going, once you see the terrible condition of where things are now, the how is spelled out in verse 22, and it's really good and simple. The final command, stop trusting mere humans. It's a question of where will your ultimate trust be placed before the day of the Lord? Why esteem them, it says? Why hold them in esteem? It's thinking more highly of someone than you should. That's the idea. Yeah, we value and we honor folks. Of course we do. But they're not the ultimate pillar of trust. And it's not questioning humanity's value either in verse 22. It's asking us, what value do humans have compared to God, who is the source of life, who gives breath to everyone? And you must conclude, we should trust Him. The day to come is not about accounting to other people, but to God. And in Isaiah's day, their religion was so influenced by other ideas, so full of materialism, so full of pride, that all appeared as a form of godliness. but it actually got in the way of being holy. It got in the way of treasuring and trusting the Lord Almighty. Which means, to summarize Isaiah 2, you could do it in one word, or a few. Stop. Watch your pride. Watch your pride when it comes to trusting God. I don't know how many words it is. Watch your pride when it comes to trusting God. 11 words. Because it's very easy to seek the treasures under the disguise of trusting God. That's what they were doing. Many hundreds of years ago, a man by the name of Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book, as lots of people have, but he made a very profound point, and the whole book was about this. He said, it is much harder to know how to abound. It is much harder to know how to abound. That is, having little in life is very tedious to you. You feel every dollar you don't have. You feel every lack of thing you can't get. You feel when you do not have things or stuff or the things that you need in life. Or you feel the pressure, the financial pressure. You feel the material pressure, right? We feel that. And it grates on us. We don't like it as humans. But he says the temptations of wealth are more subtle to our nature. Because being full has a sweetness to it. And we love that. And we don't see it as getting in the way because we see it as the way. Which is why I think we could... The key to understanding this chapter is in verse 7, actually. In verse 7, it says, their land is full of silver and gold, there's no end to their treasures. But if we apply that to us, we could say, our land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to our treasures. And then verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? We must ask, what today is the church known for? Is the church known for good-looking people with fancy clothes and nice shoes? Is the church about status and fame and reputation? Is it about expensive food and the latest phones or cars? Because we reason with prideful hearts that God needs the best and so do his people. Or do we hold on to our gold and silver for ourselves at the expense of the mission and the glory of God? We denounce materialism under our breath, but we just shift it to minimalism anyway. And thus we have a big distance in time, but a very small gap between Isaiah 2 and our world today, don't we? So Isaiah puts to them a vision of the day of the Lord, a vision that would so grip them that they and us will be characterized by great humility and a great passion for God's glory and for people to know him as the treasure. And the solution to pride and consumption is to stop trusting in mere humans. And he encourages them in verse 5, walk closely with the Lord. It's an invitation, come. Come into his light. This is a day that you need not be fearful of. Allow the grace of God to expose your materialism, the idols, the unfaithfulness, and affirm your trust in him as your greatest treasure. Last week in Isaiah 1, we ended in Hebrews 12. And the end of Hebrews 12 is a good place to end today. It captures the fearful majesty of God, but also the thankfulness of walking with him and being saved from the day of judgment to be able to worship at his mountain. Here's what it says in Hebrews 12, 28 to 29. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Is your trust today, is our trust as a church in the Holy One who cannot be shaken? Therefore, I encourage us all to live the holy life before him, recognizing his majesty and walking in the light of the Lord all the days of our life, for his glory and our good. Amen. Let me pray, and then Shannon will lead us through prayer today. Great holy God, you are glorious, and you have a concrete, certain future Lord, give us a great vision and a great desire for where you'll take things in the now so we can live faithfully as your people, walking in the light of you. Father God, please undo our trust in mere humans, in prideful materialism, in the things of this life which distract us from you and from loving and treasuring you. Father, we recognize life is hard, but give us that vision to have confidence to walk with you all the days of our life, in all the ups and downs, because you are a God who is strong and powerful and gracious and good. Amen.